Good morning. Welcome to The Well. I'm Tyler Daniel. I'm our worship minister here. I also get to work with our gospel communities. I'm glad to be with you this morning. So today, we're going to continue in our walk through the book of Acts. And I want to stop just for a second and kind of refresh us on what's going on in this book and its purpose. So Acts was written by the Apostle Luke, and it picks up right where Luke left off at the end of his gospel, following the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. See, there's a journey happening between Luke and Acts that we need to be aware of. It ties these two books together. Luke, in his gospel, is following Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, to the cross, to his death and his resurrection. And the book of Acts is continuing that story as the gospel spreads from Jerusalem back out to the ends of the earth, just as Jesus promised it would. So there's this movement of God's good news coming in the person of Jesus that hits its climax as Jesus enters into the religious center of the Jewish people. And then we see this good news going out from Jerusalem to all people, to all tribes, to all tongues, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the disciples in the book of Acts. And we saw in the beginning of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, the resurrected Jesus teaching his disciples about his kingdom. In verse 8 of chapter 1, he promises his disciples that they would be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and that through this very power that they would then be his witnesses, not only in Jerusalem, but to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, I bring this up today because this is really important. We're actually going to see the fulfillment of this very promise in Acts chapter 7 today. Through the first 7 chapters, we've seen the church expand like crazy through the power of the Holy Spirit. We've seen incredible unity, generosity, a devotion to prayer, fellowship, and the apostles' teaching. And then we've seen evangelism bring thousands to faith in Christ. But we've also seen the death of Ananias and Sapphira through their disobedience and dishonesty. We've seen a need for the role of deacons due to the unfair treatment of certain widows. In the last 3 weeks, we have witnessed Stephen, one of those very deacons, who it says is full of wisdom and the power of the Holy Spirit, accused of blasphemy and brought before the Sanhedrin, which is a council of Jewish leaders. He is called to give account to his accusers, but I want you to notice, when he's called to give account to his accusers, he doesn't spend time defending himself. I want you to pay attention to that today. Because as disciples empowered by the Holy Spirit, we have nothing to defend but Jesus himself, and Jesus doesn't need us to defend him. Jesus stands alone victorious, right? Jesus doesn't need us to defend him. Jesus is not weak and cowering. Jesus is all-powerful, risen and reigning. And so we see Stephen not defending himself. Instead, in front of the Jewish leaders, he plainly reinterprets the Old Testament story in light of Jesus. He confronts the Jewish leaders by pointing out Israel's tendency to turn to the worship of idols instead of worshiping the one true God. He tells his accusers that they've missed the point of Moses, they missed the point of the law, and they've missed the point of the temple. That it was all pointing to Jesus, God's very presence in human form. And in verse 51, Stephen calls the Jewish leaders a stiff-necked people. By the way, this term is used 18 times in the Bible. I'm pretty sure Stephen knew what he was doing when he called them this. I'm pretty sure the Jewish leaders would have heard that term before from the Jewish scriptures. Stephen knew they would be familiar with this. This is not lost on them. But he says that they always resist the Holy Spirit. So pay attention to those two things. Stephen, full of the Spirit, and the Jewish leaders always resisting the Holy Spirit. He then goes on to say that they betrayed and murdered their very Messiah. And on our side of history, it's easy to look back and critique the Jewish leaders, right? You're like, man, how dumb are they? Like, God laid all this out to them, and they just didn't get it. Like, how dumb are they? But let's be careful. Because if not, we might wrongly see ourselves as Stephen in this story, when we are often much more like Israel than we'd like to think. See, Israel's history is one of disobedience, hardened hearts, not trusting God. But isn't that our story? Isn't that every one of our stories? Like, who of us in this room got it all right? Who of us in this room every day walks faithfully with Jesus? There's not one of us. So it's easy to look back and critique the people of God and all the ways they missed the point. But let's not forget that we often miss the point too. As followers of Jesus, we can critique these leaders who fight to protect their narrative, their story, their way of viewing the world, but not see the ways that we have bought into a narrative of, and a way of seeing the world also not found in the scriptures. In Abilene, Texas, with the church on every corner, could it be that we sometimes buy into a story of the way of Jesus that's incongruent with the way the scriptures speak of him? I believe all of us have at times. So today, I stand in front of you as one convicted, personally this week, not as a critic, not to just point out your flaws, but like to collectively say, yeah, that's us. That's us. We're the broken people that need Jesus. So the question for us today is, how often have I believed that the way of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit should lead me to constant progress and constant success? How often have I expected God to protect my desire for comfort, my desire for control, power, and my personal views of right and wrong? You see, the way I respond to those questions tells me what I really believe. Not my theology on paper, but my reaction in real time tells me what I really believe about God. What if the way of Jesus is not always success in the world's eyes? What if discipleship to Jesus really is more about dying so that we can learn to live? When Jesus entered Jerusalem, it wasn't as a military general, but as a man of sorrows. It wasn't as a conquering king, but instead a suffering servant. Jesus didn't seem interested in operating as the world did, accumulating for himself, protecting himself. But the Bible actually says in Philippians 2 that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But instead, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is not the way of the world, is it? This is not what the Jews expected, and honestly, it's not what we'd expect. In Luke chapter 4, we see Jesus led by the Holy Spirit, but he's not led by the Holy Spirit right to Jerusalem to just take over and become king. Instead, he's led into the wilderness to wrestle with the devil and evil and temptation itself. And the entire rest of the book of Luke is his journey toward Jerusalem and imminent death. What sort of king takes this type of journey? Along the way, Jesus shows glimpses of the kingdom he's bringing. What does he do? Miracles. He feeds thousands. He brings the message of good news to many. But this kingdom would not come in the way we or the Jews would look for it. It would come through his violent death, but also his glorious resurrection. And today, as we step into this text, I just want us to see that the way of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit doesn't intend to be nice, neat, and tidy. It doesn't reinforce our narrative. It often subverts our very narrative. The upside-down way of the kingdom intends to completely dismantle the roots of brokenness, sin, and death themselves. Jesus didn't come just to change our circumstances, but instead to give us a firm, new foundation in him alone. I want to share a story that's obviously pretty close to home for me, but I think it's going to help us as we begin to look at Stephen today. So yesterday was the 2-year anniversary of losing my dad. It was devastating to lose him. He actually had cancer for only 4 months before dying. His life and his body were ravaged by glioblastoma, which is an aggressive brain cancer. It robbed him and it robbed my family of many years of fruitful life, love, and ministry. But I want to share something, not to try to bring us down today, but actually to remind us of what's most true because of Jesus. So the last month of my dad's life, I just kind of expected him to have moments where he wanted to be pitied, where he needed encouragement, where he needed something from us. But something happened the last month of my dad's life. When people would come in to pray for him, by the end of the conversation, he was the one praying for them. When people came to encourage him, he was the one encouraging them. When people asked for his needs, he was the one meeting theirs. And so something happened in the last month of his life that changed the trajectory of my life forever, I think. You know, cancer intended to destroy my dad, but in the end, Jesus proved that cancer had no real authority. It had no authority at all. It could rob him of this life, but it could not rob him of what Jesus had already secured. right? It could not rob him of what Jesus had already done. Jesus proved that he's the only one with real authority. And what I mean by this is that who in the world, in their last month of life, could be an encouragement to others, could be the one to pray for them, that could leave people feeling more encouraged than when they came in? Only Jesus could do that, right? My dad, full of the Holy Spirit, with a vision of who Jesus was and what he did, he had nothing left to protect. He was bedridden for the last few months of his life, but he felt no pity for himself. He asked for no one to feel bad for him, but instead, to his dying breath, he wanted people to experience the goodness of Jesus. And here's the thing, I don't want to paint some story that my dad was like some hero out of a fairy tale. My dad was a man. He was a broken man who sinned, had flaws just like all of us. But when you capture a vision of Jesus, and when you're empowered by the Holy Spirit, you're a witness to something this world knows nothing about. And so my dad gave people something that they didn't expect in his last month. He gave me something that I didn't expect. He gave me a confidence in the power and the purpose of the Holy Spirit, who gave him calm, peace, and joy. Not instead of trial and suffering, but in the face of trial and suffering. You see, my dad's last month taught me that death had no dominion over him, but Jesus had all authority. Now, hear me. This doesn't mean that suffering, pain, and hardship are easy. It's very hard. It doesn't mean we can't grieve or lament brokenness. In fact, we should grieve and lament brokenness, right? We shouldn't be a people who just gloss over the hard things of life. Hard things are actually hard. They're actually hard, and we can be the first to say that that's true, and we can deal with that, but because of what Jesus has done, hard things are not the end. Jesus' victory is the end. And so I'm affected by my father's death every day. It's painful, but I know he is with Jesus. I witnessed my father as a witness to Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, which gives me a confidence today that I didn't have 2 years ago. I saw the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in a man's life as he went out and his death tried to rob him, cancer tried to rob him of his life, and I realized that it hadn't robbed him of anything. He is healed and whole with Jesus. And I want us to see something today. As we look at Acts, we're not going to see a God who's the author of pain, sorrow, or suffering, but one who is absolutely committed to redeeming these very things through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? And along the way, he's inviting us to trust him in ways that have no earthly explanation. He's inviting us to witness to Jesus in a broken world. So we're going to jump into Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 8, verse 3. Would you stand with me as we read God's word? In verse 54, it says, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he," meaning Stephen, "full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." You guys can have a seat. In verse 54, we see that Stephen has just finished responding to the Jewish leaders. Remember, he called them a stiff-necked people, saying they're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You can imagine, at this point, they're ticked. They're pretty angry, right? They've been confronted with, to them, what feels like complete blasphemy about their God. And in verse 55, Luke makes it clear that Stephen, in the face of their impending rage, pay attention to this, in face of their impending rage, and what is definitely going to lead to his death, he was not cowering in fear. He did not need to self-protect, but instead it says that he was full of the Holy Spirit, which is the exact opposite of verse 51, right? Where he said that the Jewish leaders were always resisting the Holy Spirit, and then Luke is making clear that Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit. And while being full of the Holy Spirit, he sees a vision. Stephen gets a vision that further confronts and absolutely offends the Jewish leaders, but one that also propels Stephen to courageously be a witness to who Jesus is and what he's done. But what does he see? Stephen sees heaven opened and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So the right hand of God is the place of highest honor, okay? And Stephen is essentially saying the criminal that these Jewish leaders murdered is actually the one standing at the highest place of honor next to God. Imagine the Jewish leaders' dismay and anger at that very proposition. You know, also something to note is we see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. All throughout the New Testament, we see the idea that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. But what Stephen sees is Jesus standing and advocating for him. Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father saying, "That one's mine. This Stephen is a witness to me, and I welcome him home." Imagine that vision for Stephen. Imagine how utterly incredible that must have been. While facing what is going to be his imminent death, he sees a vision and he sees Jesus advocating for him, welcoming him home, welcoming him fully into God's presence forever. Stephen sees a God who not only reigns, but a God who forgives, a God who has defeated death itself, a God who rose from the grave after 3 days, a God who reigns over all, and a God who welcomes him as his beloved. This is maddening to the Jews. Stephen is saying Jesus is at the highest place of honor. And not only that, Stephen is saying that this very God advocates for him. This message and this vision will lead to Stephen's death, but Stephen's vision transcends his human fears. What Stephen sees propels him to do what he knows will lead to his death. This is the greatest news Stephen could ever receive, right? Not that the Jewish leaders were going to let him off the hook, but that Jesus stood with all authority at the highest place of honor, and he says, "This one's mine." You see, this is the greatest news any of us could ever receive, right? That Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, that we're forgiven, we're loved, and we're welcomed home. That Christ has died, that Christ has risen, that he will come again, that he has ascended and he reigns. Let me ask you a question. With that sort of vision, who needs power, success, or control? Who needs to self-protect with that sort of vision? With that vision, who could hold a record of wrongs? You see, the Jewish leaders are always resisting the Holy Spirit and they're angry now. They rush at Stephen and they stone him. They murder him. They take his life in a fit of rage and anger because he dared to topple their narrative. He challenged their system. He challenged their religion, their way of life. But I want you to see how Stephen responds. How does Stephen's life end? Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, asks God to forgive them. Is that not absurd? Is that not ridiculous that Stephen, in the face of being murdered, asks God to forgive his murderers? And then Stephen does something beyond that. He surrenders his life to Jesus. He said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." I want you to notice something. These are the very things that Jesus did on the cross. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, accepts his death by a mob in the same way that Jesus does. He prays for the forgiveness of his murderers just like Jesus does. And he surrenders his spirit to Jesus himself. No one apart from the work of the Holy Spirit could do this. No one could do this. There's no explanation for this. Only Stephen's vision of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit could lead someone to live this way. I mean, for example, we can't seem to even love other people whose social media posts we disagree with, right? Let's just take a little running commentary on kind of like our cultural moment right now. And this is meant to offend all parties, myself included, okay? This is not pointed in any one direction. This is just kind of like the culture, the moment that we live in. Yeah, we can't love others whose social media posts we disagree with. We can't seem to empathize when people of color in our city and our nation are hurting due to the lingering effects of racism. And we also can't seem to hold in tension that I can hate racism and yet love law enforcement. I can do both. My cousin is a police officer here who is a great man. I can do both. We're caught up in endless controversies. We can't seem to be patient when we disagree about masks. Our hearts are often full of rage. When we disagree with someone, we must dehumanize them. And if someone disagrees with us, it somehow gives us license to do whatever we want. As long as they sin first, our sin seems to be okay. As long as they sin first, then our hatred seems to be okay. And we let ourselves off the hook all the time because of what they did or what the other side did. This is the way of the world. This is not the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus is forgiveness and surrender. And it's a countercultural thing that doesn't make any sense apart from a vision of who Jesus is and the power of the Holy Spirit. I do want to say righteous anger is allowed, guys. I'm not saying that those sort of things are off the hook. So don't hear something that I'm not saying. Disagreement is allowed, but the dehumanization of other people is not. That is not the way of King Jesus. Could it be that at times we are as stiff-necked as the Jewish leaders, always resisting the Holy Spirit? I see this in myself. I see it in myself regularly. Hey, Grayson. He's cute. But could it be that we're as stiff-necked as the Jewish leaders? I think at times, yes. As Stephen forgives his murderers and surrenders his life to Jesus, there's a man named Saul who witnesses and approves of this execution. Not only does he approve of it, but he actually leads the charge on persecuting the church. It says that he goes house by house, sending people to prison. He wants to shut this message down, to see this movement trampled. But see this. God uses this very persecution led by Saul as the means through which the promise of Jesus in Acts 1 verse 8 would be fulfilled. You see, Jesus promised that they would be his witnesses where? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And this is exactly what happens. Saul persecutes the church, and the very message of the gospel goes to Judea and Samaria. This is incredible. This is what the Holy Spirit does. This gospel is unstoppable. You know, the fruit of the kingdom often comes through pain and suffering, and it seems that God does some of his best work in brokenness. I know we long for things desperately to be fixed. We all want the kingdom to come. But the question is, do we want the king? Do we want the way of Jesus, or will we try to do it our own way? What if all the brokenness we see around us and that we currently experience is the very place God wants to work? Not through your clenched fists, not through your fighting, but through your surrender, through the way we witness to Jesus as those who forgive and love in a radical way, empowered by the Holy Spirit. What if we don't have to defend a narrative or fight for control and power? What if Jesus wants to transform our brokenness by leading his people to a different kind of power? A power that looks more like Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, where they're described as uneducated men who had been with Jesus. Would it be that that's what's different about us, that we are people who have been with Jesus? The kind of power that Stephen had that allowed him to stand for the truth of God courageously with nothing to prove, nothing to control. A power that allowed him to forgive his enemies and surrender himself. I want us to see something else that's really incredible in this passage. We see that there is a fruit to the way that Stephen dies. Because the very prayer he prayed is answered in the conversion of Saul. He prayed that God would not hold this against them. And what do we see? Saul, who's a murderer, who is persecuting the church, in just a few chapters, we'll see him converted. And then the way that Stephen dies is actually reflected in Paul's future ministry. This is the way of the kingdom. You see, Saul was converted by Jesus and forgiven. He would lead the church forward through his missionary journeys in the rest of Acts to see the gospel go forth to the nations. And Paul then also went on to write about half of the New Testament. Saul goes from being a celebrated Jewish leader persecuting the church to seeing that his pedigree, his power mean nothing. His whole way of life is changed through the prayer of Stephen, through the witness of Stephen. So the way Stephen died was a witness, and the powerful work of the resurrection of Jesus. And in Philippians 3, Paul lays out his pedigree, his Jewish heritage, and he says, if anyone has anything to boast in, it's me. If anyone has a merit to stand on, it's me, says Paul. But he reminds us that it's all worthless in light of knowing Christ Jesus. Let's read Philippians 3, 7 through 11. He said, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain who? Christ. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So what do we do with this? What is the invitation for us as God's people today? I want to ask, what sort of vision guides your life? Is it like Stephen's, who sees Jesus at the highest place of honor as his advocate, saying there is nothing left to prove? You are loved, you are mine, the work is finished. The kind of vision that allows you to forgive your enemies or your murderers because you see how much you have been forgiven in the finished work of Christ. This sort of vision is the only way we could let go of earthly power, control, and a need to prove ourselves. And the question is, have you had this sort of vision of Jesus? I'm not asking if you know all the proper terminology about justification or if you could impress me with your Bible knowledge. We can have all the right info and still miss the gospel. We can miss the very heart of God, that Jesus came to save sinners, that Jesus laid down his life. He gave himself up as a ransom for many, and hope seemed lost. But 3 days later, he rose again, proving that he had the victory over death. And then Jesus ascended and is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for his beloved. Have you had this kind of vision of God that changes everything? That says, I have nothing to prove. Jesus has proven everything I need. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Jesus is calling. He's calling for us to surrender our hearts to him in trust and to learn what it means to be witnesses to a king and a kingdom this world knows nothing of. Today, if you sense in your heart pride, anger, arrogance, and fear, confess that to God today. Ask him to soften you, to make you a witness to the ends of the earth of this glorious news that God in Christ is redeeming all things. Do you guys get excited about the fact that Jesus one day is going to come and he's going to make all things new? Do you dwell on that truth? That Jesus is going to do the work, that he is faithful. He will return and he will make all things new. You see, I could give you 3 steps to take. But here's the thing, the walk of faith is one of confession and repentance. Walking with Jesus is failing over and over and over again, but yet having the courage to believe that the gospel really is as powerful as God says it is. That Jesus really is as good as the Bible declares he is. That Jesus really is at the right hand of the Father interceding for you and interceding for me, saying, you are my beloved, you have nothing to fear. And though you may be fearful in this life, I will come again, beloved, and I will make all things new. See, the walk of faith is an openness to daily let God reorient our worship to him and to soften our hearts to become people who walk with Jesus led by the Holy Spirit to love and surrender in worship of him as witnesses to a king and a kingdom this world knows nothing of. As witnesses to a king and a kingdom this world absolutely longs for. Today, we're going to go and take communion, and there are a few stations set up around the room. And as you take your time, if you want to just reflect during the next song, that's great. But when you're ready to go to the table, go to the table and be reminded through the bread that Christ's body was broken for you. And as you take the juice, be reminded that his blood was shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus is at the right hand of the Father with all authority and all power, advocating for you, interceding for you. He is with you, he is for you, and he invites you to trust him today. So go to the table when you're ready and take and eat and see that he is good. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for the finished work of Jesus, that he laid his life down for us so that we might really live. Lord, help us to be a people shaped by this story. Lord, humble us. Make us witnesses to this king and this kingdom. We love you. We need you always. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.